We are studying our core values. We're on our third week. Next week, we'll wrap it up. I really couldn't do community in 1 week, and I figured why not break it up into two. And what we'll do next week is we'll look at another aspect of community, gospel restoration, next week, and then kind of wrap things up. So that's kind of where we're going. If you're new here, we like to go through books of the Bible that we do normally, or regularly, I should say. We're going to be studying the book of 1 Corinthians when we come back from the trip to Kutui. So you want to be reading 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles for you. I'll be more than happy to give you a Bible. They're in the back. You can just grab one and take it. It's our gift. But we'll be studying the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinth church, when we get back. Until that time, we're going to be looking at core values. Core values are our motives, distinctives, passions for all that we do here at King's Chapel. They're basically frameworks that we can understand and evaluate and direct us, not only in our personal life, but in the life of our community, King's Chapel. We've always had core values here at the church. It's not something new. And a lot of what I've been teaching over the past 2 weeks, hopefully you say, you know what? I've heard that somewhere before. Because if I haven't been teaching core values up to this point, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So we've had core values, but now what the elders have decided to do and what we as a church want to do is break it down to an easier understanding of remembering distinctives that we can apply and be able to just really move forward in core values, distinctives for the church. And we really broke it down to three things: eternity, identity, community. Smaller, more succinct, able to drive and give us some distinctives, kind of say yes to the things of ministry that fit EIC and say no to the things that don't fit, so we can, as a church, move forward and really serve God, I believe, better. Because we have understand what we're doing and where we're going. So our next core value, we already did eternity, gospel redemption, identity, gospel transformation. We're just going to jump right into community, gospel restoration, okay? And then we'll do an overview next week. We're going to start this core value as we started all the other core values at the same place with God. Genesis 1. Each core value, whether it was eternity, Genesis 1. Identity, Genesis 1. Community, Genesis 1. It says in verse 26, let us make man in our image. The creation of God. God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We talk about community, we got to start in the beginning. Where God said, let us make man. Who's he talking to? What do you mean by our? In our image, in our likeness. We see immediately in Genesis chapter 1, the Trinity, the triunity of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No Christian, no true follower of Christ would deny that God is one, revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see it even not only when he creates man, but we see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that in the beginning God, verse 1, and chapter 2 says, verse 2 of chapter 1 says, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So immediately, chapter 1 of Genesis, verses 1 and 2, we see in the beginning God. We see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the earth. And then what did God do? God spoke and created out of nothing all that we see. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Apostle John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Through him, that's the Word, all things were made, and without him nothing that was made. And the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. Who is that? That's Jesus. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation. Genesis chapter 1. Remember his baptism. We looked at that and we studied the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was baptized into Jordan, and what happened? The heavens opened up. The Father spoke. The Holy Spirit descended. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, and Spirit. We see the work of this one God, this triune God in salvation. The Scripture teaches us that the Father planned salvation by His grace. The Son purchased salvation when He died on the cross for our sins. And the Holy Spirit was given to apply that life to our hearts, to our soul. One God, three persons, community. Community. Eugene Peterson, who's the translator of the Message Bible, said this: God is an eternal community, a radically other-centered relationship where the Father is always saying, "Isn't my Son something?" The Son always saying, "Look at the Father," and the Spirit always saying, "Look at Jesus." End quote. You getting the picture? God is a God of community. His nature is community. It's not enough just to say that God is just interested in community. God, revealed in Scripture, rightly defined and understood, is community. He exists in community. And I don't want to be disrespectful in any way, and I'm not, when I say that God is the first community group. Father, Son, and Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, one God in community from eternity past to eternity future. That's who God has revealed himself to us. And in Genesis, the very beginning, it says that God made us in his image and likeness. In his communal image and his likeness. We call it the Imago Dei in Latin. The image of God. We were created in the Imago Dei. In the communal image of God. So love him, to love one another. Deep down in our souls, we were created and made by a God, a Father, Son, and Spirit for community. Something very interesting, if you see in Genesis 1, you see that God created the heavens and the seas. He created all that we see, trees, the stars, the moon, and the sun, and he said it was good. He made all living creatures, and he said it was good. He created Adam, the first man, and it was good. But in Genesis chapter 2:18, the Bible tells us that God said it is not good. Now it's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The one thing that God said was not good was that Adam was alone. Was that Adam was alone. Now it's critical that you understand that in Genesis chapter 2:18, sin had not entered the world. There was no sin. There was only perfection. Which means that Adam was lonely not because he was imperfect, but in his perfection, it was not good for Adam to be alone. The ache of relationships and community is not an ache, a desire that resulted because of sin, that all of a sudden now we need to be with one another. Every other ache that he had from sin, the experience, sickness and guilt, lack of meaning, worshiping false idols, and we looked at that last week, is a result of sin, but not the ache of relationships. He said, it is not good. Before sin entered the world, then what does God do? God puts Adam asleep, knocks him out. And from his side, not from his head, not from his foot, but from his side, he creates a helpmate named Eve. She's beautiful, sinless, and naked. And I know some of you guys want to wake up from that dream, but that's the way she... And he presents her as Adam wakes up. You'll get that on the way home. He wakes up, and God presents Eve to Adam. The community of longing in his heart, the longing that he had, was fulfilled in a relationship with Eve. Sin enters the world, we know, Genesis 3. Sin fractures, sin mars us. And the consequences is life now, we have death, meaning we have chasing after the wind. Sin has entered the world, and ever since that day, that curse upon creation has affected every one of us. Sin marred our heart, and therefore, because sin entered into the world and fractured us and broke us and we rebelled against God, it fractured community. Right? Makes sense. It fractured community. Immediately after the sin in Genesis 3, we see just unraveling all throughout the Bible of relationships. Right? Even immediately, Adam runs, God goes after him, he blames Eve, there is shame, there is running, they need to be covered, there's fear. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sons. What do? Cain and Abel is a murder. So relationships begin to unravel, but the principle that you must get when you see community, gospel restoration, particularly community, is that God created us in His communal image to have relationships. And even though sin had entered the world, it does not change the fact that we were created as image bearers of this communal God to have relationship with one another. Even though relationships are fractured by sin, sin always separates, it doesn't change the fact that we were created for community. It just makes it complicated and messy. Of course, within the Trinity, there is no mess. There's no complication. There's perfect unity within the Godhead. But not with us. But it's still not an option. We're still part of God's image, created in His image. Jesus' whole life was done in the context of community. Right? When He was just stressed out for going to the cross, He took His three disciples with Him. When He went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, He took three disciples with Him. Jesus knew and practiced true community because Jesus was truly human. Right? Fully God, fully man. I thought about this week. I mean, God could have created a miracle and brought the Son into the world at 30 years old, moments before the cross, was crucified, died for our sins, rose from the grave, but He didn't do that. Came as a baby and lived in the context of community His whole life. His whole life, He practiced community. Let's look at the gospel. Community gospel restoration. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus calls His followers to the mountain. He takes a band of disciples, of people who are following Him, up to the mountaintop. And at this point, He's going to name 12 apostles. Okay, you know the story. He calls up, and the Bible says that He appointed 12, verse 13, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, Peter, the sons of Zebedee, James, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, and you know He names the 12. When it says in verse 14 that He appointed 12, some translation says He made 12, that's more of a literal translation. He made 12. It's a word. It's called poieo. It means to create, to make something. It's a word that an artist would use when he put up a canvas and he would create a picture. He created. He made. He called. He appointed 12 men. He did not. Jesus did not say, you know what? I've been watching you guys. And you know, there's something special about 12 of you. That's not what happened. I do not believe that's what happened. He made them. He didn't recognize that they had what it took. He gave them what it took. He named them. And when Jesus names you, and when Jesus calls you, and when you are one with Him, we looked at this last week in identity, you have a purpose, you have a meaning, you have significance. You belong to Him. And God can do that. He can create a name for you. And notice that Jesus brings them up, and how many does He name? 12, not 13, not 11, not 6, not 25, not 125, right? We would have said, look, everybody come with me. He called out just 12, just 12. And everyone on that mountaintop that day knew exactly what Jesus was doing. Jesus was reminding everyone, just like Moses who went up to the mountain and he called the 12 tribes together to constitute a nation, Jesus, the second and the true Moses, goes up to the mountain, calls 12 people together and creates a new people, a new community. These men were to carry out the work in which the 12 tribes had done in Moses' day. Jesus now calls them to build this community of God, and in Christ we become His community. Jesus is our King, and it's made possible because the gospel. Because of the life, the death, the burial, resurrection, the person and the work of Christ, we can become a new community. Later on, He would tell His followers, we looked at this last week, it says, He called His disciples together and said, look, if you want to live in My community, you want to walk with Me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me. Whoever would save his life, sukos, that's the identity, will lose it. Whoever loses life for My sake and the gospel Right? Can't separate the work and the person. The person and the work. My sake and the gospel will save it. Okay? So the gospel creates this new community. And let me give you an illustration. I heard this week. I hope you love it. I love it. It's a true story. Some of you may even saw the movie. Ernest Gordon. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a British soldier in World War II. He was captured by the Japanese, and he was made to work with thousands of other people on what they call the Death Railroad, which went along the valley of the River Kwai in Thailand, somewhere in Southeast Asia. During the war, these prisoners were caught, captured, and forced to work on this railroad that the conditions was terrible. I mean, just really bad. In fact, there's been reports that I read this week that anywhere from 1,000 to 2,000 men died every 5 miles that they made these prisoners lay the track and lay this for the railroad. Gordon, in his memoir, says, it got so bad, the conditions were so bad, it was worse than you can imagine. Death was everywhere. As the conditions worsened, our lives became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. He said, formerly we had huddled together because of our fears, thinking there was safety in numbers. We had still some consideration for one another. Now that was all gone. That was all swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against us that nothing mattered except to survive. We live by the rule of the jungle, tooth and claw, the evolutionary law of survival of the fittest. It was a case of I look out for myself and to hell with anyone else. This became our norm, and they called it the ladder club. I've got the ladder up, Jack. I'm all right, he says. The weak were trampled, the sick ignored, resented, the dead forgotten. When a man was laying there, we had no words of mercy for him. When he cried, we averted our heads. Men cursed the Japanese, the neighbors, even God himself. Everyone was his own keeper. It was a free enterprise at its worst, with all restraints of morality gone. Total disintegration in relationships. Survival for the fittest. Then he says, one day, a shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced, or else. He writes that nobody spoke up. It was dead silence. The officer pulled his gun and threatened to kill every single one of them on the spot. And it was obvious, he said, that the officer meant what he said. Then finally, one man stepped forward. The officer saw, put his gun aside, picked up a shovel, and beat him to death with it. He said, we picked up the corpse, the bloody corpse, and carried it to our second tool check. This time, there was no shovel missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount on the first checkpoint. There was no shovel missing. The man died. He said the word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. This incident had a profound effect, and the men began to treat others like brothers. Another man was caught with the local people. He was trading medicines for a dying comrade and was sentenced to death by the Japanese. He submitted to it, reading from a little Bible and then cheering up the chaplain right before his execution. And then he writes this, death was still with us. No doubt about that. But we were being slowly freed from its destructive grip. What happened? The sacrificial love of one man giving his life for the rest that changed a ravenous pack into a community. And that's just one human being. Jesus Christ in the gospel gave himself for you, was beaten, whipped, flogged, forsaken, forgotten, hated, betrayed, and hung on a cross for our sins. The knowledge of sacrificial love not only changes us in the gospel, but transforms us into his family. Jesus cried out, why, oh God, hast thou forsaken me, so that you and I and his family will never be forsaken. The Bible calls us brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, think about that. That has radical implications. We're not just members of a religious organization. Being a brother, being a sister is totally different. Think about it even in your own biological family. They have incredible insight. They have incredible expectations for one another. And the gospel means, as brothers and sisters, that we are radically committed to each other. You know, you didn't choose your siblings. Some of you are thinking, I wish I could. I happen to get along with all my siblings. And I know this is being taped. No, that's not why I said it, but I do. But some of you didn't choose them. Right? You didn't have a choice. You have the same parent. You deal with your siblings. You love them. There's a commitment there. There's a bond. There's a special oneness with them by having the same parents. Right? You can choose a church. You can. There's lots of churches. And you could pick and choose the church you like. But when you pick a church, you can't pick your brothers and sisters. You can't pick your brothers and sisters. It's who we are. There can't be anyone that you don't want to talk to. There can't be anyone that you would be caught dead talking to. You can't network. Not with brothers and sisters. Not in a church. We're not a religious organization. We're a family. That doesn't mean you have the same depth of relationship with each and every person. But it can't be like, I want nothing to do with you. Not among brothers and sisters. You know, when a sibling, even in a biological family, is in trouble, I mean really in trouble. Not the ones that always get in trouble because they're always doing some silly things and you're like, I had enough of that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a sibling who's in really trouble. Don't you feel a sense of burden? How much so with brothers and sisters in Christ and the gospel? One family. Ephesians 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Relationship, family, and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay? The gospel. This community is a need. There's been a fracture. The gospel brings us back together with a community with God. Brothers and sisters, restoration. 1 Peter. I love this passage of Scripture. If you have a Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, as he's talking to the church, as you come to him, a living stone, that's Jesus, the cornerstone, the living stone, rejected by men, hated by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Men hated him, the Father, he's precious, and he's chosen. I don't know what side you'd rather be on, but I'd rather be precious and chosen in the sight of God, right? And that's Jesus, it says, but you, verse 5, yourselves, like living stones, multiple, are being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is doing? He's using all kinds of metaphors and pictures and symbols of the Shekinah glory and the presence of God in the Old Testament that would come down into the temple where the sacrifices were. And now Peter is saying, not Paul, Peter is saying that we are the house where the Shekinah glory, the presence of God inhabits. We are living stones coming to Jesus, who's the chief cornerstone. And God's presence now comes down and inhabits his people. His people. Peter's saying that we are stones and being built together. Stones on top of one another. The church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, is talked about the people of God, the temple of God. It says in Scripture, we are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And Peter is saying, listen, you're a house of stone that's being built on top of one another. Verse 9, go to verse 9. But you, talking to the church again, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him. We'll look at that next week, because that's what we do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What I want you to know right away is that when Peter says you, that's where the King James does, I think, a better job. It says ye. Whenever you see ye, Y-E, in the King James, it's plural. That's not you meaning you. That makes a lot of sense. Like, good, that's good, Pastor. That was insight. You like that insight? You doesn't mean you. It took me a long time to think of that. No. You means y'all. It means it's plural. It's not singular. You were called. You all, plural. You all are priesthood. All of you come to him. You are all living stones. That's why he says we are corporately a house. Nobody wants to be a house by themselves, right? A chosen race, a holy nation, for people of God's own possession, a people. It's communal. It's a house. It's bricks upon one another. Think of a brick wall. It's important that each brick stay on top of each other, right? When one or two bricks get loose, X bill, man, you got a problem, right? Is he here? Right? You say it's got a shaky foundation. Who knows what's going to happen? The bricks need to be together. Or the wall will come down. Let me ask you. Are you so connected with one another as brothers and sisters like the brick that if you were missing, two or three bricks were missing and you were missing, it would get ready to collapse. It would get ready or at least be weaker. Are you connecting? Are you relating to each other that way? Are you interdependent, not codependent? There's a difference. I won't go there. But interdependent means that you share decisions together. You make big decisions together. You share resources and time and money and talents. You go to each other's home. You give practical help. You even, I'm going to say it, you even give someone a license or a few people a license to call you out on things that you need to be called out on. Hebrews 3:13. I think I have it. Yes. Great verse. It says, exhort one another, right? Lie to one another, love one another, care for one another, serve one another. That's us. That's y'all, right? It's us. Exhort one another, community, every day. When? Every day. As long as it's called today. I don't think that's going to change anytime soon. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. To exhort means to confront, to speak truth, right? To address someone. So that, why? The deceitfulness of sin doesn't harden your heart. Doesn't harden my heart. Because that's how deceitful sin can be. It hardens our heart. Left to ourselves, we don't allow people to speak into our lives, sin will be deceitful. And if we're really having community together in the gospel, there's nothing to fear because God has accepted me. Right? So you can give someone a hunting license to tell you what nobody else would tell you. And you say, you know what? It can be abused. You give somebody permission and they can, yes, it can be. Yes, it can be. We have to be careful. But there are abusive doctors, but we don't stop going to doctors, right? There are people in law enforcement that abuse their authority. We don't just say the heck with it. Same thing with community. Authentic community gives people permission to speak truth. To speak truth. Give the right to be honest with you. To point out your selfish ways, your weaknesses, that you would never admit to yourself so that you're able to respond with repentance, with genuine humility, grow in your new name, your new identity. What else I want to point out as we look at 1 Peter, and we're going to close in Acts chapter 2. But before we leave 1 Peter, what I want you to see is the analogy that Peter is using, that this house is being built up and the sacrifice and the glory and the praise of God. As that house is built, the stronger the house, the greater the glory. I don't mean God becomes more glorious because he already is. What I'm saying is the people of God connecting one to another, living out in genuine community, reflecting the gospel, reflecting God's love for us to the world as we are interdependent, working life out together, the greater opportunity God has to come and he will get more glory. And that's what we're here to do anyway. We're going to talk about that more next week. You cannot expect God to be working in your life until you're built one brick upon another for that house to be built, for the sacrifices, for the glory, for the Shekinah, for the presence of God. We're not talking about numbers. We're talking about relationships. In his book, C.S. Lewis, a book called Four Loves, there's a chapter on friendships there. And he talks about the circle of friends that he had that were very close with one another. And one guy he talks about is a guy named Charles. And C.S. Lewis found that when Charles died, something very interesting happened. Right? Group of friends, one named Charles, Charles dies. He said, in each of my friends, there was something that only some other friend can fully bring out of them. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all its facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never see Ronald's reaction to a specific Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Because he doesn't see that, what C.S. Lewis is saying. He said, now that Charles is dead and I have Ronald more to myself because the friendship has shrunk, he said, I'm actually having less of Ronald because Charles brought something out in Ronald that I could never do. And I would have never seen. He adds, in this friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven, where the multitude increases the fruition which each has of God. In other words, they're seeing God. For every soul in heaven, seeing God in his or her own way communicates that unique vision to the rest. He says that's why the seraphim in Isaiah's visions crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord to each other. Isaiah 6, look it up. To each other. What C.S. Lewis is pointing out in this relationship is that a community, involvement in a community, identifying with a community, living community, makes it a way to really know an individual. Any human being can't know what the other individual is like completely unless they're in community. Only that brings out the whole person. And if that's true, and it is, you have time to think about this week about relationships that you have and how getting together with a core group of people and seeing the facet and multiple facets of people just come alive, how much more is it to know God himself? To know God himself. You can't really know the fullness of God by yourself. You can only know the little piece you know. You see God working in other people's lives, and you see God answering prayer in other people's lives. You see people growing, and that adds a fullness to the relationship with your God. Not just with each other, but with God as well. See, our pluralistic culture, there are multiple gods, or our individualistic society says we don't need church, we don't need community. Right? I could just sit home and enjoy my relationship with God and have this flourishing relationship with God, and I don't have to go to church. I have to be part of community. I saw the other day they had a drive-in church down south. You don't get out of your car. It was an old movie theater, a drive-in. And I think it was a priest or somebody with a robe, and you guys know why I don't wear a robe, right? I'm not a Jedi Knight, but he had a robe on. I wasn't sure what denomination it was, but everybody was in their car. And he spoke, and it came out in those little boxes on your window. That's not community. That's not even church. That's not even church. God didn't make us that way. God didn't create us that way. That's something made up in our own culture, our own society, our own way of thinking. God created us to be in community. And we're going to look next week how God called a people from the very beginning, as he's calling today, too. That's not. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. You know, we can't go anywhere on community without looking at Acts chapter 2. I'll tell you, if 1 Peter 2 and Acts chapter 2, for those of you that call Kings your home, those are two passages of scripture, I think, that, it'll be good to keep when we talk about community. We just read in 1 Peter and the other one in Acts chapter 2. Verse 42 says this, Acts chapter 2, right after the four Gospels, Acts chapter 2. And they, people of God, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayers. Right? Praying, fellowshipping together, communion together. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. That's the gathering and the scattering. It's the gathering in community on Sunday, and it's the going into the homes. right there in the Bible. They receive their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Corinthians tells us that we are one body, yet many members. One body that's in Christ, one spirit baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, and free made to drink of one spirit. We're one. And when you come to Christ and you accept Christ and you yield your life to Christ and you repent of your sin and you become a follower of Christ, you're brought into His body. Yes, each one of us must individually repent of our sins and come to faith on our own. There's no grandchildren. But once we do, it's not just about us. Singularly. It's about we, corporately. We are placed into the family of God. It's a much larger picture in Scripture and what God has called us to do. It's not easy to live in a body. It's not easy to live in a family. But in the gospel, now hear this, in the gospel, little by little we can learn and reflect the God who loves us and redeemed us as a people. When a gospel identity, we looked at it last week, is lived out in a new gospel community in what Christ has done, and when that is formed, restoration to what God is ultimately going to do in the world, which is total restoration, begins to occur, begins to become more visible. We were created and designed to grow together, to love and to encourage each other, lift each other up when we fall, experience joy of life and pains and difficulties and struggles and trials. Only in the setting of the gospel. Only in the setting of the gospel will that be worked out, will the gospel be worked out in the fabrics of our lives and into our hearts. You see, restoration of true, authentic community can begin. It will never be perfect until Jesus comes, but it can begin. And fractured community can be healed, begin to be healed in the gospel. All what Christ has done, remember the gospel. I am so wicked and sinful, God had to die. I am so loved and valued, He was glad to. There's forgiveness. We're going to look at next week on all that Christ did in the ministry and what God has called us as a church. But there's not hate, there's not racism, there's not unforgiveness, because all that is made available to us in the gospel. And when the gospel is lived out in a community, genuine, authentic community, it starts to show itself what's going to look like when Jesus comes. We are the people of the eternal God, having been rescued through the gospel, given a new identity by the gospel, living our lives together in the gospel to bring glory to God, the God of the gospel. I'm going to say it again. We are the people, we looked at this in the beginning, of the eternal God, having been rescued through the gospel, given a new identity by the gospel, living our lives together in the gospel to bring glory to the God of the gospel. If genuine relationships are not volitionally built around the gospel, we become social clubs, not gospel community. Not true community. It's not a sign of weakness. To want to be in community is not a sign of weakness, but a sign of strength. Remember, we said that Eve was created, was given to Adam before sin entered the world. God announced that something was not good. Adam was alone. And where was Adam? He was in paradise. Adam was in paradise in perfection, and he had the ache of community before sin. God made us in such a way that we could not fully come to know Him. When I say fully, I don't mean fully, totally, but to come to know Him in the fullness that we can by ourselves. It's done in community, and we can't even enjoy paradise outside of community. Some of you may be afraid of community because you don't want to be accountable. You're afraid of getting hurt, or maybe you're afraid of exposure. But here's the thing, and I want you to go away with this too, is if you are not connected in community, living your life out, as Rich likes to say, rubber hitting the road, you'll never really understand God. You can't do it alone. It only happens within community. you will never come to the place where you are reflecting what God has called us to, the very image of His Son, all by yourself. It happens within community. You know, few people walk around saying, you know, I love air. I just love air, man. Air is so good. I'm going to go home, have some dinner, I'm going to breathe. It's just going to be a really good time. Until you're under the water. Then you're thinking how great air is, right? We don't walk around saying, I need friends, until we personally and emotionally go under. That's why King's Chapel is not a church with community groups. We're a church of community groups. Are you in community? Are you given to those that you love and who love you a license to speak into your life, a green light to say, hey, let's talk together. I got issues I got to deal with. Are you in community like that? And I said this before. I'm going to say it again. It doesn't happen in Facebook. Around the country. It's not text messaging, emails. Those things could be a part of it, but community and the foundation of it is face-to-face, communing with one another. And it provides for us an optimal environment for the change in which Christ has called us to. Larry Crabb, he's a psychologist, Christian author, said this, "A spiritual community consists of people who have the integrity to come clean. The church exists not just to collect followers, but to transform them." That's called discipleship. That's where discipleship happens, in community. Remember Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples? Happens in communities. It happens in community groups where you talk and you work things out. If that's not happening, I've said this before, and let me just end with this illustration. It's like an elevator. I love that illustration. I didn't make it up. I heard it somewhere. I don't know where. Every time I get in an elevator, I think of it too. Everyone goes to the corner. You know, you ever notice, you don't just stand in the middle. Like, everybody just goes to the back. People come in, you're at the back. And even if it gets crowded and you find yourself in the middle, if there's room in the corner, when people get out, where do you go? Right to the corner. That's where I go. Where it's like a boxing match, everyone to their corner, you know? Not a community. Not so. If we recognize that God is community, we're created for community, in the gospel our relationship was restored to our God and being healed with one another, our community won't look like that. We'll have problems, we'll have difficulties, we'll have trials. But in the gospel we'll repent, we'll have humility, we'll forgive, we'll confess, we'll have the Lord's Supper together in the gospel. Now, I want everyone to stay put for two more minutes as the band comes up, if I can. I just got two more things I want to point out to you. As the band comes up, listen. Isaiah chapter 25 tells us what the new heavens and a new earth will look like. It says in Isaiah 25:6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for a people a feast." Listen to that, a feast of rich food. I'm liking it already, okay? A feast of rich food, well-aged wine. A rich food full of marrow, an aged wine as well. Right? We'll have to struggle with that, you know, with alcoholism, I guess. That's the end. That's when we transform. That's when we're in the place with God. Jesus said even that our homecoming is going to be the same way. Matthew 8:11. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." There's going to be a feast. There's going to be a feast. But in the meanwhile, Jesus said, while you're not there yet, I'm going to give you a feast to remember. It's called communion. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's a sign of His saving grace. It's a meal, a feast, which is communal in nature. No reunion, at least no family function that I go there, is not food. My wife's probably, you know, my wife's saying, yeah, it is food. It starts in the afternoon and ends sometime the next day. But there's a lot of food. Weddings, other significant events. There's food. It brings people together in friendship, in community, in alliance, and in companionship through a meal. Even back then, even today. I don't think as much today as it did back then, but it still did. We come to the Lord's table recognizing what Christ has done, and we should. saying, Lord, the bread is his broken body, the cup is the blood that was spilled, salvation was provided, Jesus has come to the table, sup with me and partake of the elements. To remember my death, remember my resurrection, and I'll keep doing this until I come, he says. So you remember all that has been done for you. It's visual, it's something that you could taste and you could see. It's experiential as we do this. But let's do it today with more emphasis on, well, not more emphasis on, but plus the emphasis on family. Because Jesus gave the Lord's Supper not to do in the corner, but he sat and did it with his followers and gave it to his church, the people of God, the family of God, the community of God. So as we, the band's going to play, we're going to confess our sins. Maybe there's someone you need to talk to in the family of God. Maybe there's someone that you have to get right with, or maybe there's an attitude of elitism or something that you wouldn't hang out with this brother or this sister in this church. Maybe there's something you need to get right with God about. I don't know. That's between you and him. But when we come up as a family. If you're a Christ follower, the table is open to you. Not just King's Chapel. It's for the brothers and sisters of Christ. But it's a communal meal. It's done in recognition of what Christ has done, but it's also done in recognition that there's something greater than just me. It's Christ and his body of all nations, of all people, of all tribes and tongues. Right? All tribes and tongues. So the band's going to play. We're going to confess our sins. If you're not a follower of Christ and you're still saying, you know what, this whole thing about community, this whole thing about Jesus, just sit, enjoy the music. I pray that you would come to faith today, that you would recognize that Jesus did all this for you so that your sins can be forgiven. He went a bloody road of Calvary to die for our sins, to rise from the grave as proof, as absolute proof, a receipt, a cosmic receipt in heaven that he died for sin, rose from the grave, it is forgiven. His resurrection proved that to us. And if you don't know that, I pray you do. And then come up and get communion. But if you're not there yet, that's okay. Just listen to the music. As God's family is confessing and repenting of sins and getting right with God, you're going to come up and you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As a family. So as we come up, we're going to be thinking, all this you did for me, and here, my brothers and sisters, we're going to do it together. Because it's community, and it's gospel, and it's in the process of restoring within our community.